In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus says that in the regeneration, and he describes that as a time when he will sit on the throne of his glory, he says that his disciples, his 12 disciples, would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the word used in Greek for the in this text for the word regeneration is, palingenesis. Palingenesis, and it refers to the time of renewal. So if Jesus speaks of a time of regeneration, he's speaking of the renewal of planet Earth, the renewal ultimately of the cosmos, the renewal of all things. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul uses the same term in reference to the regeneration or renewing of the individual. When he speaks of through the washing, he says God saves us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Regeneration, then, is the spiritual transformation that begins when we receive the Holy Spirit. So we may correctly say that regeneration has occurred, something that's in the past, speaking of each of us as individuals, those who are baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit. It has occurred, and it is something that is occurring. It's a process. The question I want to look at today is, does faith arise because of regeneration, or does faith come first? Now, that may seem a moot point to you, but believe it or not, there is a major theological school of thought in this world, very strong out there, that says that regeneration comes first and then faith follows. It's called Calvinism. I'd like to read from page number 90 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, just a paragraph or so here, and it describes regeneration this way. Listen carefully. You may miss, if you're just reading through this, you may miss some of the major points here, and you won't realize what they're actually saying. He says, regeneration is something that man has no part in. Now, this is actually a commentary. It's a study guide on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which Calvinists, many Calvinists use, or at least it's used in the Reformed tradition. It says, regeneration is something that man has no part in, so far as doing anything is concerned. He is wholly passive therein. In other words, you have no active part in your regeneration. You are passive. It's something that happens to you. Rather, he is operated upon, and the result of that operation that he has another heart, mind, or soul. It's just like the surgery I recently underwent. They put me to sleep. I didn't do a thing. They operated on me. I didn't have anything to do with repairing the damaged tissues there. And he's saying this salvation is similar. Regeneration is similar. It's not something that you do, you're not actively engaged in it, it happens to you. Okay? You're operated upon. And the result is you have a changed heart. He says this regeneration is closely associated with the preaching of the gospel in ordinary cases, but it is not the gospel which regenerates. It is the Holy Spirit. We may think of the Word of God. Can we get this on here? Okay. Sorry about that. We may think of the Word of God as the instrument employed by God to effect this regeneration. But the regenerating is done not by the gospel itself, but only by the Holy Spirit, who is pleased to operate through it. In other words, the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit operates through it, regeneration occurs. It's something that happens to you. This regeneration effects an essential change in the whole soul, the reason, the emotions, and the will. Such a one who is regenerated begins immediately upon regeneration to think differently, to feel differently, and to will differently than before. And because this is so, he will thankfully accept the free offer of the gospel. So God's call becomes effectual. It is effectual in every such case. Every such elect person repents and believes. And he does so because he begins to act out of a new nature created or implanted by regeneration. In other words, first you're regenerated, you're converted, and then because of that, because you have received the Holy Spirit through no actions on your part, but simply because you were elected, you were selected from the foundation of the world, because of that, now you have faith. So faith arises out of regeneration. And it goes on to give some scriptural references here. We won't go through all that. We're going to look at enough scriptures for ourselves. But this is essentially what Calvinists say. In fact, the Calvinist R.C. Sproul says, a cardinal point of Reformed theology is the maxim, regeneration precedes faith. And then the Calvinist A.W. Pink says, a man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he has been regenerated. Now, you probably didn't know that, did you? Or you probably hadn't heard that before. Maybe some of you have. But so many people just assume, you know, you go see a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade, or you see it on television, and you see him urging people to come to Christ, come down to the altar, receive Christ, and so on. Now, your assumption is that those people decide, they make a decision. Billy Graham always calls for a decision. That they make the decision. That decision then arises from faith. And then once they make the decision and they, you know, come down to the altar, or they make confession or baptized or whatever it is they do, then regeneration occurs. Then they're saved. Isn't that the way you've always understood it? Well, believe it or not, a major segment of the evangelical world says, no, that's not the way it works. On the contrary, here's how it works. From the foundation of the world, God predestined that certain individuals, those he loved, others he didn't. It's like Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob he loved, Esau he hated. But certain ones that God foreordained to salvation, he showed them his love. And he says, these will be saved. And so when the time comes, he gives them the Holy Spirit. They are converted. They are regenerated. They go to the Billy Graham evangelistic crusade, and lo and behold, they're the ones who respond in faith. They're the ones who go down to the altar and do whatever it is they're supposed to do, not because they made a decision, as Billy Graham called for, and then were regenerated, but because they were first regenerated, and then they made the decision. Because of regeneration. Believe it or not, that's what's taught, that's what's believed in a major segment of the evangelical world. Now, as I said, these people who teach this are Calvinists. And the notion that regeneration comes first and faith is the result of regeneration is based on their concept of predestination and election and the total depravity of man. You see, the argument goes like this. They go to scriptures which say that we are dead. You are dead in your trespasses. We're going to look at some of those scriptures in a few moments in following through with this argument. So you are a corpse. In fact, you were born into a world of corpses. You're still born, spiritually speaking. You're as dead as Rover, who died all over. You're dead as a doornail, as they say. Dead, spiritually speaking. You know, now a corpse, everybody knows, a corpse can't contribute anything to society, can it? A corpse cannot make decisions, can it? A corpse cannot have faith, can it? No. A corpse is just, it's dead. There's no life there. There's no works. There's no effort. There are no thoughts. No faith. Nothing. A corpse is a corpse. It's dead. And because the scripture says that we're dead, the Calvinist says, you see, you are totally depraved. This is what total depravity means. It means total inability. You are spiritually dead, stillborn, a corpse, and you have no ability to have faith. That's what the Calvinist teaches. You can't repent, you can't believe because you're dead. And first, now how is it? Let me ask you this. How could a corpse begin to make decisions and make a contribution to society? He has to be raised from the dead, doesn't he? You know, Isaac, had Abraham gone on and killed him, wouldn't be able to be the father of a multitude and pass on the line from Abraham unless he was raised from the dead, right? Abraham perceived that. So he was going to kill his son Isaac because God told him to. He knew that God would raise him from the dead because God had promised that your seed would come through Isaac. So similarly, a corpse can do nothing unless it's first raised from the dead. And so it is said by the Calvinists that we have, if you have been this regeneration is life from the dead. You have been quickened, and you are first quickened or spiritually raised, given life, and then because of that, you have faith. A corpse can't have faith. Do you follow the reasoning? So regeneration comes first, and then comes faith. Now, let's look at some scriptures to see how this reasoning is put together with certain scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead," when we were dead, we who are now Christians, were dead in trespasses, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's a favorite scripture. You were dead. And now Christ, by his grace, by grace alone, you made no contribution to it, by his grace you are made alive. And this, the Calvinist says, is the starting point. In John chapter 5, there's another passage that we sometimes see in Calvinist material. In chapter 5 and verse 25, here Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now later on he talks about a literal physical resurrection. He says all who are in their graves will hear his voice. But here he says the hour will come, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live. And it said that this is talking about a spiritual quickening or making alive. So the dead, those who are dead, hear his voice. And of course the dead can't respond to a voice, but God makes them alive, and therefore they're able to respond. And that's, at least that's the argument. And then in Romans chapter 6, as we string these together, and then we'll come back and look at some the other side of the picture. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 13, and Paul, the Apostle Paul says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God." And then finally in Colossians chapter 2. Book of Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 13. Again, Paul writing says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So you see how they come to this conclusion. It seems that Scripture consistently describes the unregenerate as those who are dead. And then those who, the regenerate, the regenerated, are those who have been made alive, and God makes it, Scripture makes it very clear that this making alive is strictly by grace. It's not something that, you know, a corpse can't decide he's going to be alive. No, it has to happen to him. So being made alive, then they come to faith, they come to repentance, and all the other things that God requires. Plus, at that point, they're able to do works that are pleasing to God, whereas a dead person simply can't do it. Therefore, regeneration must precede repentance and faith, according to the Calvinist. A person is made alive, he is raised with Christ, and then he believes and he repents. Now, there are some major problems with all of this. First and foremost is the fact that it attempts to carry the analogy too far. Indeed, there is an analogy that one could make of a dead corpse and a person who is dead in his sins. You could draw that analogy. But if you try to make it fit precisely like every other analogy, you're going to run into problems. For the fact is, Scripture does not only present the unregenerate as dead, it also presents them as slaves and as prisoners. So there are different comparisons one could make in describing the nature and the state of the unregenerate. Also, if you think about that analogy for a moment, you realize that just as a dead person, a corpse, cannot do any good works, you have to realize also a corpse cannot commit sins. A corpse cannot sin. Did you know that? Of course you knew that. Well, so you see then the analogy doesn't work, does it? It can only be carried so far. A corpse does not commit sins. So I guess we conclude that since we're all dead, none of us are sinners. Well, that's not, you know, that's not a reasonable conclusion. Well, let's look at some scriptures that kind of show us, give us another side to this whole story. Back in Ephesians 2 again, we read verses 4 through 6. Let's read the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And he made alive who were dead, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Doesn't sound like a person who is absolutely dead, does it? Unless you see another comparison is being made here. He's comparing now the sons of disobedience with someone who is, to some extent, imprisoned. Someone who is a slave to another. And he uses that very term elsewhere, as we shall see. It goes on to say, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So here he's talking about a condition of slavery. We were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. We were enslaved to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the pride of life and all these other things, the lust of the eyes and so on. We were, therefore, by nature, children of wrath, not corpses of wrath, but children of wrath. So you see another comparison is here being made. Back in John chapter 8, we see something else that sheds some light on this. John chapter 8, and in verse 31, beginning in verse 31, "And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What's the comparison here? If you're made free, then you must have been in bondage. You must have been enslaved to something. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So you see the different comparison? Yeah, we're dead in our sins. That's one way of describing this condition. But another way of describing it is saying we're slaves to sin. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And he goes on to tell this particular group of Jews that they are of their father, the devil. Again, he's talking about this state of enslavement because of their own behavior. They have enslaved themselves or permitted themselves to be enslaved to the ruler of darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, find another important passage in this regard. Chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Notice that? They are perishing. They're not dead yet. They're dying. They're perishing. "Whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So you see the analogy here, or at least the description here, is that of people who have, for some reason, had a shield placed between them and the light that would give them life. And they are, because they're not able to see the truth, they are in the process of perishing. So here is yet another analogy. You see what I mean now? You see how the Calvinist takes one description and takes it too far in making the comparison? Indeed, one could say we are spiritual corpses before we're converted, in one sense. But let's not push that comparison too far. Let's realize that there are other comparisons made in Scripture. One other, in fact, I'd like to go to, another passage in this regard, is back in Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, we looked at a passage from Romans chapter 6 to support the other side, the Calvinist position. But let's see what Romans 6 really says. There's some more, a lot of other things there that should be considered. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first several verses here. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now he's talking about a different kind of death here. On the one hand, we're dead in our sins, and now then, in speaking to Christians, he's saying, look, you died to sin. And as we're going to see here, he's actually advocating putting to death the old sinful self. Now, if it's already dead, how can you put it to death? Again, you see that you can't drive the comparison, one comparison too far. "For do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" In other words, his death becomes ours. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man," and that's not your dad, by the way, "our old man," that means our old sinful self, "was crucified with him." You don't crucify a corpse, do you? Of course not. "Our old sinful self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be," what? "Slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now the Calvinists will look at all this and say, well, but this is all part of being dead, spiritually dead. But yet, at the same time, you have to acknowledge they drive that one comparison way too far. "Now if we died with Christ," verse 8, "we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." Now then drop on down to verse 15. He says, well, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer, or we are not under law, but under grace?" And then he says, "Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness." You notice it says here, sin leading to death. So it sounds to me like in this instance, in this description, Paul is not describing the unregenerate as those who are already totally, completely dead, but those who are dying. And that continuing to sin will lead ultimately to permanent, to real death. Death in the lake of fire, of course. "But God be thanked that through you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness," you know, a corpse can't do that. You can only be so lawless. You can only reach a certain level of lawlessness when you're dead. No, of course, that's not true either. But here he's talking about people who are slaves to sin. He says, "So now present your members as slaves of righteousness and holiness," or righteousness of holiness. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things," notice that the end of those things is death. And he goes on to say in the last verse there in this chapter that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So there are many ways in which we could describe the human condition, the unregenerate condition. We can speak of human beings as being dead in their sins. We can speak of them as dying in their sins. We can speak of them as being slaves to sin. We can speak of them as being imprisoned by sinfulness. It's a sad state, any way you describe it. And regeneration does not, as we're going to see, does not occur first. First comes faith, then comes regeneration. I call Calvinism a cart before the horse theology, because they have regeneration first and then faith. Well, let's look at some scriptures now that show us exactly what is the problem, the main problem with this cart before the horse salvation process. In John chapter 5, which is the same verse that we read a while ago, which Calvinists used to support their position. But look at it again in John chapter 5 and verse 25. Jesus, there may be some things here you didn't catch before as we were making the point that the Calvinists would make. Verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Which comes first? Well, hearing comes first, doesn't it? The dead. And are they dead? Yes, the dead can hear. In this sense, the dead hear. And then what happens? They live. They live after they hear. But when they hear, they're dead. So that means that something happens between hearing and being made alive, doesn't it? Yes. And that we call faith. And repentance, of course, is a part of faith. Some people speak of, and I've mentioned it here, faith and repentance. But really, when we speak of genuine repentance goes hand in hand with faith. You don't have one without the other. It's all a part of the same thing. So when the Apostle Paul speaks of being saved by faith, then certainly that includes repentance. It's a belief that actually, it's more than just an intellectual assent. It's a belief that actually produces changes in one's life. Another passage that we want to look at is, well, let's just go to the book of Acts. There are so many in the book of Acts. You see how the Spirit of God works with the early church, and you see how the salvation process takes place. In Acts chapter 2, for example, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, some Calvinists might use that to say, you see, the Holy Spirit came, it filled all these people, those who were predestined to receive the Holy Spirit, and they were regenerated, and then they began to express faith and repentance and so on. But notice what Peter says when these certain people said, "What shall we do to be saved?" Notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It says, therefore, we'll read down to the main point here. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were wanting to know how they could be delivered from what was to come. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," which comes first. Of course, repentance being a part of faith. Being baptized then follows. And then remission of sin as a result of that. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So you shall be regenerated. So which comes first? Faith comes before regeneration. Now let's look at some other passages. I'm just going to skip through. There are many that we could go to that we're not going to cover, but skip over to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you see that Saul persecuted the church. The church was scattered. Philip went down to Samaria and he preached Christ to them. What happened there? Well, they heard the gospel and they believed. Even a guy named Simon, who was a sorcerer, also believed, or at least he was baptized. The level of his belief is, the nature of his belief is certainly questionable. So these people believed what they were hearing, and they were baptized. Now skip on to verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they had been baptized. Why were they baptized? Because they believed the gospel. And now then, the apostles laid hands on them, it says, verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. So what's the order here? You hear the gospel, you respond to it, give a yes response in belief, that's faith, which is a part, and the repentance is a part of that. And then follows regeneration. which is receiving of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, you find the example of the Apostle Paul himself. You read about how Saul was persecuting the church, and then one day when he was on the road to Damascus, something happened to him. Christ made a believer out of him. He struck him down. He said that I am Jesus whom you persecute, and so on. He revealed himself to him. And right away, Paul said, or Saul in those days, he said, "What would you have me do?" And some would say, well, you see, right there, he was regenerated. And this was a statement of faith stemming from his regeneration. But that's not what you read in the text. Indeed, it was a statement indicating faith. Now, Paul had been made a believer. He realized now, because of what had happened to him, that indeed this Jesus was the Messiah. So these people he'd been persecuting were right. And now he knew he had to do something. He had to change. Let's take up the account there in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, that's Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So what had happened? Yes, Saul had been made a believer. He believed the gospel. Ananias was sent to him. And now Saul is about to receive the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. The point is, he had not yet received the Holy Spirit until Ananias came to him, even though he was already a believer. And then in chapter 10, we see Cornelius. We see how that Peter was sent to Cornelius and his household, sent to the uncircumcised, because now God is showing the church that he's opening the doors wide to the rest of the world. It's not just a Jewish thing. It was at this point, it was looked on as just another sect of the Jewish religion. But now he's opening the doors to the Gentiles. And of course, he's going to have to make some changes in certain of the Jewish leadership. Peter apparently one of them. So he sends Peter to Joppa to meet with Cornelius. And then when he gets there, he realizes that this man believes. He believes the gospel. And Peter begins to expound it to him. Let's take up the account there in Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the words. You see, they were already believers. They were already God-fearers. They were seeking the God of Jacob. And when Peter came to them and he began to tell them about Christ, the point is here, they believed it. They received it gladly. And then it says that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Which came first? Well, belief came first. Then the Holy Spirit came upon them, verse 44. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Now in chapter 11, Peter explains to the others what had happened. Taking up the account in verse 14, we read, we'll go to verse 13. And he told us how he had seen an angel, this is what Cornelius had reported to Peter, standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Did you get that? The message you hear will be the means by which you will be saved. It's not that you have already experienced regeneration and now you need to hear the gospel so you'll respond to it in faith. No, you will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So here Peter confirms very plainly that just as we believed and then received the Holy Spirit, so now the Gentiles are believing and therefore receiving the Holy Spirit. So again, which comes first? Faith comes first, and then regeneration. And then you see in Acts chapter 15,
Peter's speech at Jerusalem, I'm not going to read that, but he confirms the very same thing, that they received the Holy Spirit by faith. They came to God through Christ on the basis of faith, and then they were converted. And then in chapter 16, I'm going to read a part of this. It's the account of the Philippian jailer who became a believer when certain things happened. I'm going to take up the account there in verse 30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs," talking to Paul and his company, so it was Paul and Silas in this case. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Do what? "Believe, and you will be saved." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And so here, once again, you see this is how to be saved. You're not saved first. You're not regenerated first and then believe. You see, believe came first. It had to precede regeneration. So regeneration, the raising to life in Christ, does not precede faith and repentance, as so many scriptures show us. And we could go to many others that show the same thing. Scripture presents just the opposite. You have faith, then you have regeneration. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit does not act on a person before he turns to God in faith. There's more to this story, quite a bit more to it. And I'd like to go to John chapter 16 and try to explain how this works. It is true, the Calvinist is right when he says that a person, through his own strength, cannot come to Christ. That's correct. Christ himself said something like that, I believe. Scripture itself confirms that a person, in his own strength, by his own will, cannot come to Christ, cannot come to conversion. Something else is needed. In John chapter 16, and this is the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus is explaining to his disciples, says, "I'm going away now. You're not going to have me personally present anymore, physically, bodily present anymore. I'm going to send the Comforter to you," a term he used in describing the Holy Spirit. "I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and you will receive what you need from the Spirit." He says in chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because you have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Paracletos," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin." I want you to notice what the Spirit does. You're going to see a little bit later, a few verses later, what the Spirit does with the disciples. But here we see what the Spirit does in relationship to the world. This is John chapter 16, and I'm in verse 8. "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and see, and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." So these things, he says, sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come, will convict the world of these things. Okay? "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will," notice what the Spirit will do now in relationship to the disciples, those who do believe. This is not the world now, it's his disciples. "Will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So here you have the Spirit residing with the disciples. It's the means through which Jesus himself remains with the disciples. He's now with them in spirit. And the Spirit will guide them, lead them into truth. And as you see in the book of Acts, these things as they happen. The Spirit is operating in the activities of the disciples, in the commission of the church to go out and preach the gospel. Now, how will the Spirit convict the world? It is through the efforts of the disciples. It is through the preaching of the gospel that the Spirit then is active in the world. Example, someone goes out and preaches the true gospel. Let's say the true gospel is preached to a crowd of people. What accompanies the preaching of the gospel? The activity of the Spirit. So the Spirit is active, convicting the world as the gospel is preached. Now, it's important to realize that the Spirit begins to do this before regeneration occurs. You recall that Jesus told his disciples back in John chapter 14. Well, let's go back there and read that in John 14, just a few verses earlier, in verses 15 and through 17. Says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," that's the Paraclete, the Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him." Now notice how. "For he dwells with you and will be in you." In other words, the Spirit acts on a person from without, convicting him, and then later, when conviction occurs, the Spirit dwells in that person. That's regeneration. So this is how the process works. The gospel is proclaimed, the message goes out, the invitation is given, and along with the invitation is the activity of the Holy Spirit working on the minds of those people who hear the gospel from without. And then when they respond, you see, the choice is not taken from them, though. It's not merely something that happens to them. They're not merely passive bystanders who were, in some cases, lucky enough to have been predestined from the foundation of the world. No, the Spirit works on them, convicting them. And in the process of time, they have to come to the place where they make a decision. So the ball is on their end of the court, as it were. The Spirit provides everything. God provides everything they need to make the right decision. There's the wooing of the Spirit, the convicting power of the Spirit, the drawing power of the Spirit. That's what's happening as the gospel is preached. In fact, let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 44 and see something that has been quoted time and time again. I personally think the context has been ignored. Nevertheless, it's nevertheless a true scripture. And you will find this always in Calvinist material. He also any of the Augustinian material, or even in the writings of St. Thomas, called St. Thomas Aquinas, you will find this emphasized when it comes to the discussion on this Augustinian or Calvinistic. Of course, Calvin was later than Thomas Aquinas, but this concept we're talking about. He says, chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." And I've heard this passage quoted time and time again. And the emphasis has been put on no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And the idea is that the Father is not drawing very many people to Christ at this present time. That's why they can't come. That's why when you preach the gospel, people don't respond. They're not being drawn of the Father. Remember when Peter said, in answer to Christ's question, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father in heaven." So similarly, he says here that the people who can come to me, who come to me, come so because the Father draws them. Now, how does the Father draw them? Well, we read about that in John 16, through the Spirit, the convicting power of the Spirit. Now notice verse 45 here. There's something that I think sometimes is left out. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." So how many people are drawn? Well, ultimately all will be drawn. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." You see, we often assume that just because people don't convert when they hear the true gospel, that that's because they're not called. But listen, is it possible that many of them don't convert because they refuse to give a yes response to the gospel. Maybe how do we know that they're not being drawn, not being wooed by the Spirit, as it were, when they hear the gospel? How do we know that the decision has not been given to them and they have not been enabled? Just because they say no doesn't mean that they haven't been given the opportunity. So I'm hesitant to say, well, or I won't say, well, just because, you know, all these people don't believe, it's because they're not called yet. I'm not going to say that. Because Scripture makes it very plain that a person can make the choice to refuse the calling. And what I seem to read here is, if I'm reading Scripture correctly, is that when the gospel is preached, then the activity of the Holy Spirit is there, convicting people, leading people to conversion, and giving them, or enabling them, and giving them what they need in order to make the right decision. But not coercing them. Not, as one Calvinist writer said, the Spirit drags them to Christ. No. Wooing, motivating, encouraging, inspiring, influencing, helping in many ways, but not dragging or coercing a person into conversion. Calvinism says that the only people who can respond to genuine repentance are those God selected and regenerated. We've already covered that. Yet they say the gospel must be preached and the outward calling must go out to everyone. In other words, what they're saying is that we've got to get out and preach the gospel. We've got to urge people to come to Christ. We've got to have the altar calls and all the other business, all the other things that we do. And yet, secretly, we know that the only people who will respond are those that God has selected. Does something seem wrong with that? For example, let's look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. See something Jesus said here. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Is Jesus secretly saying, well, you were not able? Really weren't able. I think Dave Hunt said it very well. He's a fundamentalist evangelical who disagrees with Calvinism. He said the idea that we're to preach to people and urge them to come to Christ and tell them that they need to make the right decision and all of that, all the while believing that most of them can't make that decision, is like a person lowering a rope down to a person in the bottom of a well, dangling the rope 30 feet above his head, saying, "Catch the rope! I want to save you! Please grab hold of the rope! Tie it around your waist! I want to pull you out," while you dangle it 30 feet above his head. He can't get to it. It's impossible for him to reach the rope, and you're there begging him. You're pleading with him, "Please take the rope. I want to rescue you. I want to pull you out of the pit." That's about what it amounts to, isn't it? We're out proclaiming the gospel, telling people they need to repent. They need to come to God through Jesus Christ. And then while secretly saying, you know, they can't. They really can't. They're not capable of making that decision. We're just telling them they need to make that decision. It makes no sense whatsoever. It means that Jesus, when he said, when I read this, I can't help but imagine deep emotion. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. I really didn't want to. But you were not willing." That's because you were unable. No. To make the call to repentance to a people unable to repent accomplishes nothing. You know, the very fact that people are urged to repent in Scripture tells me that they can repent through some means, through the working of the Spirit, the convicting power of the Spirit, which comes with the preaching of the gospel. They're able to make the right decision. So sometimes perhaps we latch on to a little bit of Calvinism. We need to let go of it. And rather than just assume that people don't convert because they haven't been called, maybe begin to pray more earnestly that God's Spirit would be more active when the gospel is preached. Because there is some, the Scripture does show that there's an interaction between the preaching of the gospel, the servants of God doing the work of God, and God's response. If our hearts are not in it, then to a great extent God will not be in it either. So there's this interaction going on between God and His people. Matthew chapter 13 is another passage that is often quoted on why Jesus spoke in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, I'd like to take a look at this briefly. It says, the disciples came to Him, verse 10, said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them," or the kingdom of heaven, "but to them it has not been given." When you read this, what does this mean to you? What do you assume that is meant? These people haven't been given. Why haven't they been given the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? To know them. What about them? And why have the Gospels, why has it been given to them to know? What's the difference? Many of us automatically assume it's because it's not God's will to call those other people at this time. He doesn't want them converted right now. He doesn't want them to repent and turn to Him, accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and all that. Well, let's read further. He says, "For whoever has what?" Well, verse 9 says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's part of the context there. You have eyes to see, then you need to see. If you have ears to hear, then listen. Said, whoever has, in other words, he has ears to hear and eyes to see, to him more will be given. If you have knowledge as a result of having opened your eyes and your ears, then more will be given. And he will have abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, even though they have eyes, they really don't see. And hearing, even though they have ears, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, now notice the wording of this prophecy very carefully, "This will tell you why knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is not given to them. Hearing you will hear, but you'll not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull." There is your problem. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes, who has closed? They have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So because they have closed their eyes, because they, though they have ears, have refused to hear, therefore they don't understand. Therefore, He cannot turn to them and heal them, because they will not respond in faith and repentance. That's what He's saying here. It's as simple as that. Again, shall we dangle the rope 30 feet over their heads and plead with them to repent, turn to God? Or shall we lower the rope all the way to them and then encourage them to repent and turn to God? Encourage them to tie the rope around themselves so that we can help them to their way to freedom. Salvation is not an event that happens to you without your active participation. But there is one thing that can prevent grace from having its full effect. This the Calvinists disagree with. There is one thing. You know, Paul says that neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities or things to come or things present. And so none of those things can separate you from the love of Christ. None of those things can remove you from fellowship with God, which you have in Christ Jesus. But there is one thing that will prevent grace from operating in your life and having its full effect. That one thing is your decision to prevent it. You have that ability. You can walk away from it. You can keep God's activity, the activity of the Holy Spirit, from going on in your life. You can block it. None of these other things can, but you can, and that's because God hasn't taken away your freedom of will. He won't take it away. The reason is He doesn't want robots programmed to do His will. And really, that's what you have in Calvinism. What He wants is children. Children who freely choose their Heavenly Father. They choose to love Him. Isn't that what you want from your children? You want them to love you, not because you have made them to love you, but because they have freely chosen to love you. That's what God wants in us. Calvinism doesn't take us there. Biblical concept of conversion, of regeneration,